31, right?
Yep.
Okay. So Jessica, before I, different Jessica, Jessica Leo, I had an opportunity to listen to Ezekiel on Spotify.
What do you think?
I think he's a good teacher. So anyone who wants to join us and listen to this, we're a little late and let you know about it, but we still have lots of time left in Ezekiel. If you do a Spotify, which is a free app, it's easy, and then you put Ezekiel, it comes right up. And, you know, he's a dispensationalist, Jessica. He's a clear dispensationalist. And so the way he reads Scripture is through his dispensational lens. And he's very upfront about that in the sense of inserting that overview in there. For example, he kept on talking about kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Yet kingdom's mentioned only twice in Ezekiel. So you're reading that into the text. And as long as you're aware of that, then it's fine, right? You just know this is the particular presupposition he's coming to it with. And based on that, you listen for that. And you're paying attention. My struggle was when I listened to him is we move from the past to the future, past to the future. But he didn't tell me why we were doing that. He didn't tell me, Patrick, what the marker in the text was. What were the words that alerted him in the biblical narrative that gave him the freedom to move to a prophecy as opposed to something that takes place? If you mention Nebuchadnezzar to me in the text when we read it, and I hear Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not thinking future. There's already been a Nebuchadnezzar. We know who that was. I'm not thinking future. I'm thinking past. So if you're going to move to the future, you need to tell me why we're moving to the future. Does that make sense to everyone? There needs to be a marker in the text that says to you some indication that lets you know, okay, we're no longer talking about a judgment in the past. We've now decided it's talking about a judgment in the future. The one that I remember is the 40-year thing that we were talking about. He said that those first 40 years have to happen in the millennial kingdom because we can't find any historical data to validate that those 40 years happened in the past. So does that mean that as soon as we find historical data that it did in fact happen in the past, that we change our interpretation of the scripture? Because archaeologists have been studying Bible stuff for the last 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. And they keep on coming up with new stuff. And every time they do that, think about what was validated when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. That wasn't known to be true until we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now we've discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we validate all this stuff that we didn't know to be true. So what happens if 2 years from now, scientists discover something that seems to validate what already happened in the past that he tells us is in the future? Does that make sense? So I just think it's important when you listen to me, Jack, all of us that teach the Bible, it needs to make sense to you, the listener. And if we haven't done a good job of explaining it, then come up and, hey, why did you make that transition? Why did you decide to move this direction in the text? All right, if we could get a volunteer to read, let's see where's a good break for us. Let's just do all of chapter 31 tonight since it's only 18 verses. Who's going to read tonight?
I'll read. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, Who are you like in your greatness? Think of Assyria, cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and shady foliage, and of lofty height, its top was among the clouds. The waters caused it to grow, the underground springs made it tall, directing their rivers all around the place where the tree was planted, and sending their channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore the cedar became greater in height than all the trees of the field. Its branches multiplied, and its boughs grew long and spread them out because of the plentiful water. All of the birds of the sky nested in its branches, and all of the animals of the field gave birth beneath its boughs. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was beautiful in its greatness, and the length of its limbs, for its roots extended to abundant water. The cedars of God's garden could not rival it. The pine trees couldn't compare with its branches, nor could the plane trees match its boughs. No tree in the garden of God could compare with it in beauty. I made it beautiful with its many limbs, and all the trees of Eden, which were in God's garden, envied it. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Since it became great in height and set its tops among the clouds, and it grew proud on account of its height, I determined to hand it over to a ruler of nations. He would surely deal with it. I banished it because of its wickedness. Foreigners, ruthless men from the nations, cut it down and left it lying. Its limbs fell on the mountains and in every valley. Its boughs lay broken in all the earth's ravines. All the peoples of the earth left its shade and abandoned it. All the birds of the sky nested on its fallen trunk, and all the animals of the field were among its boughs. This happened so that no trees planted beside water could become great in height and set their tops among the clouds, and so that no other well-watered trees would reach them in height. For they have all been consigned to death, to the underworld, among the people who descend to the pit. This is what the Lord God says. I caused grieving on the day the cedar went down to Sheol. I closed off the underground deep because of it. I held back the rivers of the deep, and its abundant waters were restrained. I made Lebanon mourn on account of it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its downfall, when I threw it down to Sheol, to be with those who descend to the pit. Then all the trees of Eden, all the well-watered trees, the choice and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the underworld. They too descended with it to Sheol, to those slain by the sword, and its allies they had lived. As its allies, they had lived in its shade among the nations. Who then are you like in glory and greatness among Eden's trees? You also will be brought down to the underworld to be with the trees of Eden. You will lie among the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all of his hordes, the declaration of the Lord God.
Incredible.
Bob, I know you're a guest, but I also know that you're a pastor, so would you mind praying for our Bible study time now?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I just ask, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we study your word. Lord God, that you would open up our understanding, Lord, that you might be glorified. All that we do and say, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, I talked enough already tonight, so somebody else get us going.
I think the main gist of this passage is the comparison of Egypt to past, obviously Syria, but also, mentioned that the past trees that have gone down to the pit. To me, that highlights, the sovereignty of God, because these great kingdoms and these great empires were also brought down, at the height of their day, Syria, they're great and powerful, and no one would think, oh yeah, they're always going to be there, I'm sure, but it's that it happened. They came to pass, and God still remains. And just like showing, Egypt is coming for you too. You're nothing special.
Yeah, how would you describe this language? If you were reading this as a piece of literature and you were writing a book, a report on it, how would we classify this language?
Poetic
allegory. Okay, what else?
Figurative
language. Allegory. Figurative language. All right, what else? Anybody else? It's an oracle of judgment, right? It's an oracle of judgment. Right? There are seven of them, is what we understand. There are seven of them. And we have this clear time. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then what's happening here? Somebody paraphrase what's happening in here.
Well, you see, the like you said, the cedars is like, so the, God described in their region what would be the greatest tree. For us, it'd almost be like describing a redwood. Just this massive thing that we can't quite understand. And he talks about all the birds, all the animals, everything within its shade. He calls it nations within its shade. So it's the trade greatness that Egypt once had. I mean, Egypt had dominance from Lake Victoria, north of the Cataract Falls, because it fed the entire Nile and joined the Upper Kingdom and the Lower Kingdom in the time of Joseph. Or shortly after the time of Joseph, there's Exodus evidence, archaeological evidence, that it, the Mount Sinai that we know as Mount Sinai or the Peninsula of Sinai isn't the Mount Sinai of the Bible. Because there's 18th dynasty chariot wheels in the Gulf of Aqaba, which are a part of the Red Sea, which are on the coast of Arabia. There's an Egyptian fortress that sits to the north of a beach there. There's pillars erected by Solomon there saying this is commemorate the Red Sea crossing on both sides of the Gulf of Aqaba. So we see that what we understand from even looking at our Bible notes maps, Egypt stretched much further than we imagined as an empire and has far greater influence than we've ever had. Their architecture is wonders of the world. The pyramids, did aliens build them? I mean, how do you explain that the ancient technology that they used in building them, not being facetious about the aliens, but you know how people come up with those kind of things and stuff. And I think what he's saying is look, just like I took out trees in my garden with a flood, just like I can take out any tree that stands and uprooted, I can surely take down this entire nation. And yeah, it'll lay on its side and it'll have some semblance of what it used to be, but it will never be what it used to be. And that kind of ties back to what we talked about last week in the previous chapter of how it never rises to greatness again. I mean, that's what I see out of it.
What's the poetic language? What's the allegorical language? Let's look at the biblical text and bring something out. Because there's lots of options.
All the comparisons to the Garden of Eden.
Yep, all the comparisons to the Garden of Eden. Right. Very good.
I find that interesting, but it says in verse 9, the trees of Eden envied them that were in the Garden of God. There's almost something like something in the past envied something in the future.
Yeah, but there's some people believe the Garden of Eden is around Lake Victoria, or that was the ancient site because none of the rivers exist. And because the great fault line that creates the Jordan River also creates the Red Sea, which creates the great rift canyons of Africa, which culminate in the Lake Victoria's formation. And some see that entire fault line as a caved-in river, because it talks about how in the garden there was around one river, it was where they had gold, and around this river where they had these other precious stones, and those minerals in their abundance now as we see it on the coast of Africa, not in the true Middle East, up the Euphrates. So some people actually believe because of that, I'm not saying I believe it, I'm just saying they believe this because of that, that that's where the garden was at. And when they do genome studies and DNA studies, they always trace it back to two starting DNA strands in that region of the earth.
Yep.
So you're saying it's like a physical, like we're referring to the place the Garden of Eden.
A portion of what, because we don't know how big the Garden of Eden was.
Sure.
I mean, it's not like a tea garden.
But just getting away from all of that, just sticking to the scripture, how would we pull out of scripture?
Because what he's saying though is look, you're in the same region where the garden was at. Mm-hmm. I took out my entire garden. Do you think I won't take you out?
Well, I wonder if the referencing to Assyria being like a tree, and then all this comparison to like all the trees in of Eden and being envious and whatnot, but then later on, in verse 16, when it says, "In all the trees of Eden, all the well watered trees, the choice of best Lebanon, were comforted in the underworld," like they had already
ascended.
So to me, I think I wonder if it's a picture to highlight again, like the sovereignty, as in the trees are all, because Assyria is being compared to a tree, Egypt being compared to a tree, you see, and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar being compared to a tree. There's all this imagery about these trees in the garden, and then so what I'm getting at is the trees in the garden are the only trees that God has allowed to grow, and the trees being the past kingdoms of the earth.
Yeah, and I see that with cast down in celebration, I thought pre-flood society. And saying, you know, you destroyed us. So in Sheol, if there's any sense of justice, and again, I think it's allegorical in its speech, because we know that we're not supposed to be able to see each other, that kind of thing, but in the same essence, allegorically, there's a sense of justice in that, okay, we were wicked, we were destroyed, Egypt has been exceedingly wicked, finally they're destroyed.
For me, not going into like the details, the main thing I got out of this was I don't think there's anything wrong with being successful or being great in certain things as long as you have the Lord in your life. Because the main verse for me that tells me that is verse 10, therefore six, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. So, from what I see here, because God gave, I mean, even God said, I made it beautiful, I did this, I did that. But instead of giving me credit for what I've given them, they thought highly of themselves. That's how I see this description. And also, on my notes, it says that the Egyptians actually watched the Assyrians' downfall, and that's why it might be an easier description, because they know what happened. And basically, when a big tree crashes, it crashes really hard. And it doesn't matter who you are, if God is not in your life, you'll come crashing down, because ultimately, God is in control. And whatever, I guess it doesn't matter how high you get, God can bring you down. And also the part where it says, I've cut it down and then let it, reminded me of, hi Brody, so verse 12, and aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountain and in all the valleys. That kind of reminds me of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. You guys remember the tree that was cut down, except for a little stump that was left. Because God, if I remember correctly, he went crazy, and he recognized that God was the one true God. He came back and ruled in his kingdom again.
Yeah, you're on the right track. I mean, the central message of the text is it doesn't matter how big a tree you are, I can take it down. And the trees are not trees.
Pastor, do you think the group round in verse 10 has any connection to the Pharaoh that arose after Joseph?
It's very interesting.
Because it was Joseph that made Egypt great and to rise above all other city-states into a true nation through the unification of buying, selling of the land to the Pharaoh to get the grain. Verse 10, where she had read before, I just caught on the word grew proud, and I wonder if there was any connection to the Pharaohs after Joseph that didn't know Joseph that enslaved the Hebrews, considering that they got their start because of Joseph and God saving them through the dream.
All right, any other thoughts on chapter 31? Any other thoughts? Yeah, let's do 32, someone. Let's do, 32 verses. Let's do a marker then. Let's do 1 through 8.
In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet. And I will cast you on the ground, on the open field I will fling you, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you. And I will gorge the beast of the whole earth with you. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood. And the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God.
All right, that's a good point. That's a good starting point. So again, Jessica, this is exactly what I was talking about when I was listening to the podcast. So he said, he takes that language, I will cover the sun with a cloud, the moon shall not give its light, and he moves it to the future. Okay? Because he says that didn't happen in the past. Right? But we just read an entire chapter in which trees were in the clouds. Okay, trees are in the clouds. What? And we said, everyone in the room said, that's figurative language. We all said, that's figurative language. So then, why can't that also be figurative language?
What? Something that happened that wasn't documented, like an eclipse, but like, you know.
Right, but if I've just, remember, my 32 is not there, right? My 32 is not there. The number 32, it's not there. There's no breaks.
Right.
It's one oracle after another oracle, right?
Right.
And I've just heard an oracle that is just packed with figurative language.
And then he goes right from there.
Right, and he goes into another oracle. Why would I think that all of a sudden the language now is going to become literal, and if I don't see seven, I will blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light.
Yeah, you have to be consistent, because it's there in verse 2, a lion of the nations. He's not literally a lion.
Right, exactly. He thinks of himself as a lion, and he's being compared instead to a dragon of sorts. Mm-hmm. And it says that the dragon, every time he gets into the waters, he muddies it up, he destroys it. Mm-hmm. Everyone knows exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I shouldn't say that. Many of you might know what we're talking about. Water's all clear. You can dip that water with your hand and get it out. And then dogs or animals come splashing into the water. And the clear water that you could now, you can't do that anymore.
It's muddy.
It's muddy. Exactly. And he's saying, you think of yourself as a lion, but the way I see you, you're like a nasty dragon in the Nile River that splashes and makes it a mess. And we say sarcastically, now, figurative or language or literal, and the whole class responds
figurative.
Right. So then, if I'm going to now become a literalist in my interpretation between verse number 2 and verse number 7, what word alerted me to a change in the way the oracle is that I need to now read it in a literal sense?
I would say that he probably grabbed a hold of the idea of dragon because of the great dragon of Roman 12.
Revelation 12.
Revelation 12. I'm sorry, I was looking at the word Romans.
Yeah.
Because I was looking at an assembly of many peoples, and I was thinking to myself, if you went that direction of dragon of the seas, an assembly of many peoples, then you would be talking about the domination that would follow of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, in which they never see themselves come back to power. Maybe the Ottoman Turks after them.
Right, but again, my struggle is, the oracle is given to who? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's who the oracle is given to.
I'm just saying this.
I hear what you're saying.
Well, that might even be a better argument for why it needs to be considered concluded, because why does Pharaoh need to make me a scout and forgot me about it?
Right.
I mean, Patrick opened us up with his first comment, which is the sovereignty of God over the nations. Mm-hmm. And that's what you're seeing here more than anything else. Mm-hmm. You see yourself as this. I see yourself this way. You're going to elevate yourself this way. I bring those trees. I did it to Assyria. I can do it to you. It's like, this is not a problem for me.
There's a King James for that dragon. The King James, the ESV has dragon. King James has whale.
Whale?
Whale, yeah.
With feet?
N-A-S-E.
There's a whale with a sea.
Monster.
Monster.
Monster. Monster.
Yeah, mine has monster.
Yeah, mine has monster.
Right.
Monster.
Makes sense to me that in Egypt there would be a crocodile.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's in the now, it's where they had.
Right.
Crocodile.
Mm-hmm. Crocodile, you know.
All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. I mean, I'm thinking plagues right now. I'm thinking the exercise of God's sovereignty over the nations and the plagues.
Yes.
Right. And this is, this God's not dead, Israel. He can do this to any nation he wants.
To make Paul feel good, the Jewish Bible uses crocodile.
Oh, does it?
Yeah, it does. Yep. I looked it up real quick.
Yeah.
Did you say just about everything that's in here is all reference to Pharaoh?
Right.
Yes.
And all the positions that he considered himself holding, and it's basically a slap in his face.
Mm-hmm.
And that would have been if it's futuristic, unless there's a revival of the Pharaoh in Egypt again.
Yeah.
There's no Pharaoh.
Yeah.
I didn't think to look and see if this matched any of their gods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does it?
Like the sun, somebody, the moon, the dragon,
I mean, I knew the 10 plagues did. To attack 10 gods directly. I didn't think that you could wonder if each one of these chapters attacks the god of Egypt.
Something that struck me when I was reading through today, and I jumped over to Daniel 4, in doing so. But I think, you know, he's devoting a lot of time talking about Egypt, right? And all of this, you know, is from, like, God using Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon all these different nations. He's talking a lot about Egypt. In Daniel 4, 4:34, it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's right after his like little foray into the woods where he was acting like a wild animal. And he comes back and he's 34, it says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to the heaven. My Santa returned to me. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And then it goes on about him essentially singing praise to God. And I don't know, it kind of struck me, combined too with the language in 31 about all the trees that God specifically brings up, how basically, I feel like Pharaoh and Egypt, you know, they have a special place, right? Because going all back to Genesis, how they essentially allowed God used them to ensure the survival of Israel. And then and God's doing the same thing with Babylon, right? Through the exile and whatnot. Or at the very least, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar have a very significant place in Israel's history. And going back to Nebuchadnezzar in that Daniel 4 passage and several other places where, like, Nebuchadnezzar is legitimately praising God, right? So, I don't know. It was just significant to me, just the, again, going back to the God's sovereignty. That's my thing that, like, really stood out to me throughout this whole thing. After reading through all that, I was like, oh, okay, like, these are... We're spending so much time on Egypt because Egypt held a special place in Israel's history because God made that so. And now we're essentially spending a lot of time with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and we do so also through Daniel, because God has chosen Nebuchadnezzar, and it seems like Nebuchadnezzar actually responds to God's movements through that, you know, his praising God. How there are these certain trees, right, that God has allowed to rise up, but it's because that they're also responsive to God's plan in some way or form. I just found all that like really significant, especially with the tree language in 31.
And trees are used a lot in scripture, right?
Yep.
All throughout scripture, trees are used a lot in teaching and symbolism and representation.
Church, Jesus represents the church as the tree.
Yeah.
Matthew. All right, let's do 9 through 16. 9 through 16, if we can get a different reader.
I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries that you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle with horror because of you when I brandish my sword before them. They shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. I will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of mighty ones, all of them most ruthless of nations. They shall bring to ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. I will destroy all its beasts from beside many waters, and no foot of man shall trouble them any more, nor shall the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then I will make their waters clear and cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is a lamentation that shall be chanted. The daughters of the nations shall chant it over Egypt, and over all the multitude shall they chant it, declares the Lord God.
More judgment. And repeated, same thing, only different language, right?
And then they shall know that I am the Lord.
And he's very clear in verse 11 who's going to do it for him. Very clear in verse 11. It's going to be the king of Babylon.
Yeah.
I'm going to use the king of Babylon to accomplish whatever I want.
Kind of thinking about, you know, the king of Babylon. Who is the king of Babylon used by God to chase him? Children of Israel. I mean, he was to break them from their idolatry, break them from their lack of trust in him. And he's pretty well here in Ezekiel, and even in Jeremiah, so many times, you know, God says, woe to those who go down to Egypt, who trust in the chariots, or woe to those who trust in the horses of Egypt. God's destroying everything that they had confidence in,
yep,
in order that they will have to put their confidence solely in him. Mm-hmm. So much of that's just in that language. I mean, he's taken out everything that they could possibly trust in other than in God.
But we don't have any problems with that, right? We,
nope.
Christians in our day, we don't have any trouble trusting only in God, right? We never put our faith in politicians to make anything right. We don't wake up in the morning upset about elections and think, where's God, right? I mean,
or black rifles.
Or black rifles, interesting. Silence when you brought that up. Silence.
I'm just saying. I love mine too, but hey.
It almost appears that this could be any superpower who thinks they're too great. Okay, let's finish the chapter. Verse 17.
It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail of the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth. Her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes, the strong among the mighty. Shall speak to him out of the midst of hell, with those who help him. They have gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised. slain by the sword. Assyria is there in all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, followed by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down and circumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshech and Tubal, and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords upon their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones, because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised, and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all of the Sidonians, who have gone down with the slain, and shamed the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them, and be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised, with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God.
Golly.
When I read this, I can't help but think about Exodus 15, the song of Moses and Israel, when they're talking about everything that God had done for them against Israel and to Israel. And even the comparison, Moses says, who is like you among the gods? And then in 31 it says, who is like you? You know, whom are you like in your greatness? Whenever a nation thinks it is above God, beyond, and what that leads to.
How about all these references to the underworld, the place of the dead, Sheol? Isn't that incredible how you know, they're not dead. He makes them alive. You know, they're down there. The Assyrians are down there. The Egyptians are going to be, the Babylonians are, you know, they're down there.
It's a doctrine of annihilation for
him. It sure does. Yeah. Sure does. Verse 31, when Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. Now, don't miss that.
Yeah.
Okay? At least I'm not the only one in hell.
Yeah. Misery loves company.
I'm trying to understand that.
It's exactly what it is.
What he's saying.
Yeah, he gets down there, William. He's like, oh, you missed it. You're in the place of the dead, and you're going to be comforted by seeing others there.
Well, in my Bible, in verse 31, it says, when Pharaoh and his entire army arrive, he will take comfort. He is not alone in having his hordes killed. So, like, he's not alone in being annihilated. His armies are alone in being annihilated.
So he's still not moving.
Yeah.
And here's like, God's really sending the point home, right? Like, it's you know, going back to, you know, who are you like in your greatness, you know? And it's just like, boom, I did this, you know, they're down there, them obviously being patient. That's a me, buddy, you know, like you're nothing special again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You think that might be a little bit on the sarcastic side?
Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt in verse 18 and send them down, her and the daughters of the majestic nations, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Wrap your brain around that. It's incredible language. And then who are the uncircumcised? They're the unbelievers, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the uncircumcised. They're the unbelievers. You know, uncircumcised have always been referred to that way. These are the ones that are not part of the covenant community of God.
Like verse 19, God is saying, you know, I'm in charge. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down.
Yeah.
And be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. Who do you think you are?
Yeah, it's quite the oracle of judgment, that's for sure.
I think this is a kind of language you don't hear it anymore. You know, in the past, the Greeks talked about it and the great writers. But now we avoid talking about death and who's there, you know, on either side. It's taboo for nobody talks about it. Nobody writes about it anymore.
Hmm. It's a great point.
I haven't.
Did y'all hear what she said?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's always that way. Whisper up front.
I apologize, especially coming from me.
Make your point again, please.
I was saying that this kind of language, talking about the dead and where the dead go, you know, the two sides, heaven or hell, that kind of language is not written about anymore, talked about anymore. The Greeks talked about it in their mythology, but it's not something that you hear about mm-hmm. anymore. Even Christians don't talk about death in this way, you know. We try to be very sensitive and don't mention, you know, even about our relatives. When they die, you go to funerals and you know that they live like the devil. But they comfort the people, you know. They make sure they don't mention hell at all. And they just point out the three things in their life that they did right. And that's going to make up for it.
Well, I mean, every single person, when they die, this is what we say. He's in a better place now.
Are they?
Well, I mean, that's the language you hear.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, the most vulgar actor, yeah. Professional football player who was an adulterer his entire. He's in a better place now. They're in a better place now. This is not a better place. In chapter number 32, there's nothing better about this place whatsoever as it's described.
If it gives you any comfort, we do it at VBA. I bring kids in all the time for discipline, and I tell them, "This your actions don't align with a believing Christian." So I got one question. At what point did you hear somebody who loves you and their voice telling you not to do this? If you didn't, you may not have the Holy Spirit. And that means hell is your eternal home. You need to repent to God. And you need to stop doing what you're doing in this world. It's that simple. It's a gospel presentation at the moment they need it first.
The tone here makes me think of Job. Like in Job 38, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question you.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah.
Right? Like, I love that. But it's like, that to me, it's like, where have I heard this before? You know, it's like, when you're like, that sounds like so-and-so. And it's, you know, and it just speaks to how consistent the Bible is and how consistent God is through his word. Because it's like, you're like, oh, yeah, I know who said that. God said that. Yeah, like, it's the same tone.
No mincing words.
So I just like tried to look up the different like places, Elam and Elam and all these places, to see like where they were in like a modern map, just out of curiosity. And most of them were not really contested. It's just like Elam is modern Iran and Edom is modern Jordan, and everyone's cool with that. But there's some like confusion over these Meshech and Tubal places. I don't know if anybody found interesting. So I found that some people think that it's in modern day Turkey, and other people think that it's actually up in Russia.
Yeah.
And that Meshech is Moscow and Tubal is Tubal.
Istanbul, yeah.
Okay. I don't know if anybody got any thoughts on that.
That's what I always heard.
Russian?
When who did I first read that from? Tim LaHaye.
Yes, yeah. There's our eschatological theologian.
You only have like stuff in the Bible talking about Russia, though, you know?
but they also try to use the beast of Daniel with the hindquarters of a bear all the way to the face of a lion to talk about the European Union joining with Russia to create because of different weapon systems names or different mascots countries have claimed across Europe.
So you think it's silly then? You don't think it is Russia?
I wouldn't know about if that's the actual locations. I just, when I read those, I think they're ancient places that the names have changed that we don't know them today. It's the same way. You know what I mean? Like, when I read Ethiopia, until it gets into the New Testament, where there's more reliability of the maps, because of Alexander and all the cartology he did, sometimes I read Ethiopia as a place north of Egypt, undesignated, until we get to a time of closer to, you know, kind of like, you know, Ethiopia area. Huh. And then in the New Testament, you get the guy from the eunuch from Ethiopia probably being more
near
settled what we believe Ethiopia is. That's usually how I interpret it.
It's not really important.
Mine has a little note that says literally it's Meshach, like dash to ball. Maybe
so one location.
One, like the same one, same. I mean, to me, though, I can't think of anywhere where like Russians would have, or Moscow, whatever tribes were up there at the time, would have had any sort of interaction with Israel to be like significant.
And the only time I can think of Tubal or Tubal Cain is Tubal Cain from Genesis 5, and I'm wondering if that's some residue of his descendants. But wait a minute, they were wiped out in the flood, so it, you know, I mean, it's one of those things where I tried to reason it.
All right, anybody else?
I link verse 16 to 32. Verse 16 says, this is a lament, let them chant, they will chant it. The daughters of the nation will chant, they will chant it over Egypt and over all her hordes, declare the sovereign Lord. Then 32 says, indeed I terrified him in the land of the living, yet he will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised, for those killed by the sword, still at all his hordes, declare the sovereign Lord. So I think you link it together, it's not a happy picture.
No, whoever they are and wherever they were, it's not a good day.
It's not a good day.
For sure.
Okay, chapter 33 for next week, and if we look at the first of the second verse, this is a very common preaching text about the watchman. Right, and we need to have a conversation next week concerning, does this text have application to us? And if so, how should we understand that application? And then the very next chapter is chapter 34, in which is a rebuke of the shepherds of Israel, the Israel's leaders. So we're going to get two chapters back to back that are very, you know, pretty much packed with potential conversations of application. So do your very best to study both these chapters, especially 33. We won't probably have enough discussion to be able to go to only 33 next, not this next week because that's Thanksgiving, so the following week. So we have plenty of time to do some study, bring some notes in with you. I am intrigued by my dispensational friend, so I will be listening to him from here on out to see how faithful he is to the biblical text.